We're back in Hebrews chapter 2 today. Lord willing, we'll finish the second chapter. I'll just read one verse to begin with. We'll go through the whole passage verse by verse, but focus your attention on verse 10, which is the centerpiece of the chapter. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a captain to guide us to the final salvation that you've prepared for us. We thank you, Father, that you have consecrated him so that he can carry out that work in a manner consistent with your righteousness, your justice. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our faith as we meditate on this inspired explanation of our Savior's work on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. We pray you'll give us good understanding in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try a little different thing with some of the questions this week. And going over the questions that we'll discuss in the second hour, I tried to think of some for each of the younger people. Now, Gene's kids won't be able to be warned because they're not here right at this minute, but I'm still going to ask them their question when the time comes. But I've got one for Ben, I've got one for Nate. And I will try at the appropriate place in the exposition, I will try to get your attention so you're really paying attention where you need to be paying attention. It's good if you pay attention to the whole thing. But I will try to call your attention where you need to pay attention. And Nate, your question is going to be the very first one. And it's very much like the question your daddy asked on the coloring page this week. Can you tell us, after the sermon, not now, can you tell us in one very short sentence, why did God's Son have to become a man? That's going to be your question. You listen carefully and see if you can tell us that in the second hour. And Ben, your question is down the page. What qualification did a redeemer have to satisfy? We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus as a redeemer, but not everybody can be a redeemer. So what's the condition for being a redeemer? You listen carefully. I think you guys will be able to get those answers. Well, we've been looking at the relationship of the Son to the angels. We've been thinking about the person of our Savior. He's higher than the angels. But in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, he comes down to earth. He is made for a little while lower than the angels. And as you read through this section, I always try to figure out where the paragraphs belong. The ancient writers didn't use blank space to mark paragraphs. That's because paper was too costly. You didn't leave any space behind. In fact, a lot of the ancient manuscripts, they didn't even put spaces between the letter, between the words. It's just one long continuous stream of letters because you don't want to waste any paper. But they did have ways to mark where the breaks were. They would repeat things. And there are three repetitions that show us how this is put together. I've marked them with color here. So let's, at the beginning here, he says, verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He's still comparing our Lord with the angels. When you get down to verse 16, we're going to read about angels again. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So there's a contrast with angels, very much like what we saw in chapter 1. Second, there are two extensive quotations from Scripture, actually three. In the first portion of the chapter, in verses 6 through 8, he quotes Psalm 8. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8. You go back to Psalm 8, you can look at it, you'll see it there. Then later in the section, we get down to verses 11 to 13. Again, he quotes Scripture. In 11 and 12, he's quoting from Psalm 22. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And then in verse 13, he shifts over to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 18:13 begins with verse 17 from Isaiah 8. Again, I will put my trust in him. And then verse 8:18. Again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we have two references to the angels. We have two places where Scripture is quoted. And then each Scripture quotation is followed by an application to Jesus. This is a very common technique in Jewish teaching. You quote a passage, and then you explain it. Come to think of it, that's what we do too, right? We read a passage, and then we explain it. And that's how he's proceeding here. And we have that explanation in verses 8 and 9. Notice that in Psalm 8, we read about our Lord being lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. When we go through 8 and 9, we will find again, he's lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. He's going to pick up those two expressions from the psalm and explain them. Then in 11 to 13, Psalm 22 calls the believers his brethren. Isaiah 8 talks about them as children. And in the application, verses 14 to 18, first of all, he talks about the children, and then he talks about the brethren. So again, he picks up the word from the Scripture passage and makes that the basis of the application to the Lord Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about both these sections, and this might be of particular interest to Nate, if he's paying attention. The interesting thing about both these sections is they talk about Jesus coming to earth. And the reason that he came in both sections is to die. That's as simple as it is. If we did nothing else this morning, if we said, okay, you know, we can't meet any longer, we'll have to close the door right now. If you take that away, the reason our Lord came to earth, the reason he came down lower than the angels was to die. Because as the Son of God, the heir of all things, he couldn't die. God can't die. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to die. That's the truth that this whole chapter is dealing with, and that's the focal point of verse 10 right at the center, because that seems like something really wrong. This is really, really bad. Why should the person that we worship have to die? And verse 10 is going to explain that to us. Well, let's talk first of all about our Savior's humiliation and exaltation. That's 5 through 9. Based on the quotation from Psalm 8. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Remember, he's preoccupied with the future here. Whereof we speak. We're talking about the world to come. And he has, in fact, been talking about that. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 6? I suggested that you follow the marginal reading in verse 6 of chapter 1. Not again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, but rather when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. He's looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the world to come whereof we are speaking. We're talking about the future. This whole book is focused on the future. The Hebrews were suffering persecution. That's not fun. The hope for Christians who are suffering persecution is that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and set it all right. That is their hope. And that's what he's pointing them to. Then in verse 6, he quotes Psalm 8, and I read it to you a minute ago. Notice the two expressions that he calls their attention to. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor. You've made him low. You're crowning him with glory. That doesn't seem consistent. Those two don't seem to go together. When was Psalm 8 written? Does anybody remember what the occasion for Psalm 8 was? I suggested a particular setting in the life of David based on the subscript, the dedication to the chief musician, which is now attached to Psalm 9, but we have good reason to think it originally belonged to Psalm 8. It was Goliath. It was on the death of the champion, Mutlaben. It was at the death of Goliath. Now here's David. This little boy. He was a lad. He describes himself in Psalm 8 as a weak man, Enosh. Uses the Hebrew word that means somebody very weak. What is man? Weak man that thou art mindful of him. He describes himself as the son of man. He's just a human being. That is lower than the angels. That's where we are by our nature. We see an angel, we're overwhelmed by it. They are higher, more glorious than we are in our native created form. But then what happened to David? God gave him victory over Goliath. And that's where he was crowned with glory and honor. And then he went on to say that David has put all things under his feet. And he goes on to quote Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Why did God make man? Do you remember what the purpose for God creating man was? It was to subdue the earth. Man's purpose is to rule the earth that was created in Genesis chapter 1. Until a man successfully subdues this earth, God's purpose is not finished. In my mind, that's the strongest reason to look forward to the physical kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. It is that God's purpose is that man should subdue the earth, and we haven't done it. You look all around, we have failed miserably. There's only one man that can subdue it. That's the Lord Jesus. When he comes back, the promise of Genesis 1 will be accomplished. And the Lord will prove that for 1,000 years. He figures that's long enough to persuade people that our Lord does know how to run the place. Nobody else has been able to run it for 1,000 years. And then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. So David could look back at the victory over Goliath and he could say, okay, this is wonderful, but the Hebrews are facing persecution. They don't see everything in subjection. And so now the writer moves from his quotation to the explanation down here in 8b through 9. In that he put all in subjection under him. See, that was verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. How much is supposed to be under man's feet in subjection? All things. Everything. Okay? So now he looks around and he says, there can't be anything left out. Everything must be in subjection to him. And yet, now we see not yet all things put under him. I'm looking around. I see the Romans kicking the Christian Jews out of Rome under Claudius. I see the Jewish people refusing to accept their own Messiah. I see all these terrible things happening across the world. I see the world under the control of a pagan power that worships its own emperors. I don't see everything in subjection under man. I don't see man properly ruling the world. And then, he says, we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus. In English, we have the verb see twice here. But if you check your Strong's numbers, you'll see they're different. The first one is the general term see. We don't see all things put under him. It's just not obvious. But the one that's used in verse 9 is a verb that means to notice something, to run into something, to have it grab your attention. So here we are going along, and okay, he's promised that everything's going to be under man, and I frankly don't see that. Wait a second. What's that over there? Hey, something grabbed my attention. Let's look more closely. What is that? Oh, it's Jesus. That's what he notices. This psalm must not be just describing David and Goliath. It must be describing Jesus. David was not able to subdue all things long term. He conquered Goliath, but his son Solomon ended up going off the tracks, and his grandson Rehoboam lost the kingdom. And then it was a disaster all the way to the captivities. And then they were a puppet kingdom, and Rome came in. And there we are now at the time of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So it must be going beyond David. Everything is not under man now. But look, I noticed something. I noticed Jesus. I wonder if the song could be talking about Jesus. Well, let's go back to those two expressions that we had in the psalm. Made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Let's think about those two expressions. And that's what he does in verse 9. We see Jesus. Our version says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So you see how they're quoting these two verses from the psalm. He's picking up the psalm. Let me explain these two verses in the light of the Lord Jesus. But strikingly here, you read this in the order that it's written, and it's kind of confusing, isn't it? The first part is okay. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. That's why he became lower than the angels. Then he was crowned with glory and honor. But then he says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why go back to the death after the crowning with glory and honor? That's kind of an anticlimax. The trick to this verse is to recognize it as a little chiasm. I would read it this way. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. But he was made lower than the angels in the first place, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So if you read the outside pieces as talking about his humiliation, then the center section says, for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Why was he crowned? He was crowned because he suffered death. And, did I just say he died? Well, he died. That's why he was made lower than the angels. What was the reason Jesus came? Nate is thinking hard about this. The reason the Lord Jesus came into the world was to die. That was the whole point. This idea is about half of what was in Psalm 8. You'll notice that in Psalm 8, he says, thou hast made him lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, but it didn't explain what those referred to. And what our author is doing is saying, well, the making lower than the angels, that was that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then verse 9, for the suffering of death, that was the basis for his being crowned with glory and honor. This also lines up beautifully with what we have in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Thou hast made him lower than the angels. Verse 8 of Philippians 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's 9D, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, and 9B, for the suffering of death. And then, verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is, he crowned him with glory and honor. And why did he crown him with glory and honor? Because he was obedient unto death. He crowned him with glory and honor because he suffered death. I want to call your attention to one expression in this portion, in verse 9. That seems strange. He says, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. That's unexpected. By the grace of God, he should taste. We don't think of things like death and sickness and loss as being by the grace of God. Paul uses the expression in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I didn't deserve to be an apostle. Something really good happened to me. I became an apostle. How did I become an apostle? So unworthy. It was by the grace of God. That's how we usually use by the grace of God. Something good happens to me by the grace of God. But here it says, by the grace of God, he's going to taste death for every man. His death is not an accident. It is designed by God for a good purpose. And he's going to amplify that for us in verse 10. Let's go on now to verse 10. I read you this verse to start with. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let's start with that surprise that we just noticed. How can our Lord's death be by the grace of God? This is a terrible thing. A righteous Israelite, the most righteous Israelite you could ever want to see, the Messiah, put to death, and you tell me that's by the grace of God. Well, here he's going to explain why that is so. Why would God take his exalted Son? That was chapter 1, remember? His exalted Son. Why would his exalted Son come into the world? Nate, of course, already knows the answer to that question. But now he's going to amplify this for us in verse 10. Remember, though, that this offense at the cross is not something new and it hasn't gone away. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that the preaching of the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. This idea that God's Son would come to earth to die just blew their minds. It just didn't fit the paradigm. And today, you'll find that many churches deride the idea of a bloody religion. If you try to talk to them about the cross and the death of Christ, they will say, well, that was just the wickedness of men. It just shows how wicked sin is and how great the Lord Jesus' love was for people, but it has nothing to do with redemption. God couldn't be involved in that in any way. And you'll hear that from people that are rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is that this was not an accident. God was not helpless on the sidelines. Verse 10 is going to try to drive that point home. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became him. Now, I have to unfold that for you because we don't use the word became in that sense anymore. However, we do use a related word. We use the word becoming as an adjective. Have you ever heard becoming as an adjective? If you want your wife to feel really good, you say, my dear, that is a very becoming dress that you're wearing. Don't you think so? You like this one? I bought that for her. So I hope you think it's becoming. Why? What does that mean? It really suits you. You know, the color, the shape, everything just goes really well with you. That is your dress. It is becoming. Or we might say that something is comely. It is attractive. Well, that's what the word means here. It was attractive for God. It was fitting for God. It was appropriate for God. This, far from being an anomaly, far from showing God's helplessness, this was exactly the right thing for God to do. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the ultimate cause of everything that happens. He's the one who created the world. So don't think this is a mistake. Don't think he got caught by surprise. His purpose was bringing many sons unto glory. Something really big happens in this clause. We have heard about son over and over again. 5 times. All of a sudden he's talking about sons. Plural. If you look at where those two words appear in Hebrews, you'll find that almost all of the references to son, singular, that's the red dots on the plot here, come before the beginning of chapter 11. They're all in that first half of the book. And almost all the plural references are in the second section, most of them in chapter 12, where we're going to learn what one of the main characteristics of sons is. That is, that they get spanked. Now, I know nobody ever needs to be spanked in your family. But one of the characteristics of most children is they have to be disciplined. And so when he talks about that in chapter 12, he talks a lot about sons. But there are a couple places where this distribution is broken. And the first one is right here in chapter 2, verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. The sequence of thought goes something like this. In chapter 1, verse 1, God has spoken unto us by one who is a son, his beloved son. In verse 2, he tells us that that son is heir of all things. And thus, by inheritance, verse 4, he has become better than the angels. Now, in chapter 1, verse 14, at the end of the chapter, he made the surprising announcement, you know what? We are also heirs. We are heirs of salvation. And if we are heirs, what must we conclude about us as well? We're also sons. So the one son becomes the many sons, and that distinction then becomes the framework for the whole book. Down through chapter 10 is talking about the person and work of the Son, the Messiah. And then from the middle of 10 on through the end of the book is talking about our life as sons of God. And here's where that all starts, right here. It was appropriate for God. It was the right thing for God to do in order to bring many sons to glory. This is building on 1:14. We are the heirs. We're going to become sons. And so he's going to bring us, or we could translate the verb lead us. And I'll suggest you translate it lead in order to make a point with the next phrase. He's going to lead many sons to glory. The Greek verb is ago. Listen to that G there, ago. Okay. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Captain is a common term throughout the Old Testament for the heads of the tribes as the nation came out of Egypt. I think the writer chose it here because the Greek word is archegos, agos, which means chief leader. Archegos. It's built on the same root, ago, as the verb that says he's leading many sons to glory. If God wants to lead people to glory, there needs to be a chief leader to lead them to glory. So he has ordained someone to be that leader. And that leader is the Lord Jesus. He is leading us to our salvation. That's the glory. This goes back to 1:14 again. We're the heirs of salvation. We need someone to lead us there. We, as heirs, are going to be sons. And we have a captain, a chief leader to lead us to that promised glory. But we need more than the Son to lead us. He's got a job to do. He's got to be qualified for this job. We're going to learn extensively, starting in chapter 4 and going down through verse 10, in great detail about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, before a priest could serve, he had to go through a ceremony. Our version says he was consecrated to be a priest. Well, some of the old-timers will remember what the Hebrew expression was for consecrating a priest. Anybody remember what the expression was to consecrate a priest? One of the main jobs a priest has is to offer sacrifices, and so what did they do? They filled his hands. That's the Hebrew expression for consecrate a priest. He would hold out his hands and they would give him a sacrifice. They'd put a sacrifice in his hands and that made him the priest. Here you are. You've got the sacrifice. Now you can go make your offering. You can be a priest. You can function as a priest. Our version translates that expression, consecrate somebody. When the Septuagint came along and they wanted to translate it, you know what they translated it as? To perfect. Filling the hands is to perfect the priest. He's got the robes. He's got the anointing oil. He belongs to the right family. Everything is in place except for one thing. He doesn't have a sacrifice yet. Holds out his hands. He put the sacrifice on his hands. There. He is consecrated. He is perfected. Now he can go be a priest. It was fitting for God, of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, in leading many sons to glory, to prepare the leader of their salvation by consecrating him as a priest. We've got to give him the sacrifice. He's got to have a sacrifice if he's going to be a priest. And what is his sacrifice? It consists in his suffering. So this central verse is explaining why it is that Jesus has to die. Why did he come? He came to die. Why does he have to die? Because he's got to be a priest. He's got to lead us to glory. And a priest has to have a sacrifice. And only one sacrifice is acceptable. Now, having justified the Father's purposes in bringing the Son to die, he turns to another aspect of the incarnation. This makes the Son of God our kinsman, our relative. He quotes in verses 11 and 12, I read these to you already, from Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And then in verse 13, he quotes Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. And the main focus here is, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's chosen here verses that emphasize two names for us. We are brethren of the Lord Jesus. We are God's children, sons of God, and therefore that's what makes us brethren to the Lord Jesus. So he's picked up these two words. So in the Old Testament, that's how God's people are described. Already in the Old Testament, they're described as brothers of the suffering one, Psalm 22, and as children of God in Isaiah chapter 8, who are given to the Messiah. And now he's going to apply them to two functions that the Messiah has to perform. He's got two jobs to do. Both of them require him to be our relative. You know, there are two problems of sin, two characteristics of sin. One is that it's dominated by Satan. Satan is heaven's prosecuting attorney. He's the one whose job it is to accuse people of sin, to point out sin in heaven's court. And so he's always looking for sin. He's accusing people. So there is an aspect of our sin that is related to Satan. We have to silence this accuser. But there's another aspect as well, and that is sin, by breaking God's law, alienates us from God. So we have to be properly related to God. The two functions of our Savior here, associated with these two names that are given, deal with these two problems. First of all, we're going to learn that he is our Redeemer. That is in verses 14 and 15. I will explain that to you, but you'll notice that the purpose of his work here is to destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. As our Redeemer, he delivers us from the devil. Then in verses 17 and 18, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he's got new, as our priest, he reconciles us to God. As our Redeemer, he deals with the problem of Satan. Now, I've rushed a bit here to get to the Redeemer because Ben has a question that he's going to try to answer for us about the Redeemer. And I'm going to talk about the Redeemer now. In verses 14 and 15, do you see the word Redeemer anywhere here? No. It's not here. But that's what he's talking about. I'll show you that. Forasmuch then as the children, this is the word children, that he picked up in Isaiah 18. That was Isaiah 8, verse 18. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he might do two things, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He did two things for which he had to take part of flesh and blood. that was required for him to do these two things. I've mentioned to you the Redeemer. In the Old Testament, the concept of redemption is a very old institution. It's captured in a Hebrew word ga'al, and one form of that is the noun the go'el. That's the Redeemer. That's the universal language for talking about the Redeemer. There's some other related words that talk about it, but this is the central word. I'm going to show you some passages in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 35 that talk about this Redeemer. And I'll briefly mention the book of Ruth. And the interesting thing is that in every case, in order to be a Redeemer, and this will be of special interest to Ben, in order to be a Redeemer, you've got to be related to the person you're redeeming. You can't be a stranger. This was part of their culture. To redeem somebody was the privilege of a family member and the duty of a family member. It was part of the loyal love, the chesed, that you owed to people in your family to redeem them when they had difficulty. So in Leviticus 25, I gave you a few verses here. God says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption, ge'ulah, for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." So you see the notion of redemption here. We are talking in particular about property. Somebody is poor. And when you're really poor, you start selling the things that you have to get some money, because it's more important to eat than to have a television set. So a poor Israelite might sell, I guess he couldn't sell his television set, could he? Probably not. But he could sell his cow. But of course, if he sells his cow, now he can't get milk. He can't get new cows. So he's digging a hole, but at least he can eat for another day. But if he sells his possession, somebody can come along and buy it back for him. That's the Redeemer. What do you have to be a Redeemer? What does it say here? If thy brother be waxen poor, if any of his kin come to redeem it. Well, so you sell off your cow, you sell off your sheep. You sell every set of clothes except the ones that are on your back. And at the end of the day, you're still starving. What do you have left to sell? Yourself. So you might sell yourself into slavery. Now, you might indenture yourself to an Israelite, in which case you get out in six years. But if you sell yourself to a Gentile, if the only market you can find for selling yourself to a Gentile is selling yourself to a Gentile, then you are in bondage for the rest of, well, until the Jubilee, 50 years. But that could be a long time away. And that's what Leviticus 25, verse 47 is talking about. If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger, the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed. Again, who can do it? Who can redeem him? One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. Or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. What's the requirement for redeeming him? Delivering him from poverty, ultimately from bondage. You've got to be a kinsman. But this explains the second part of what our Savior is doing. Verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death, we were slaves. We were morally impoverished. By breaking God's law, we showed that we were absolutely bankrupt morally. We are now enslaved. We're in bondage to the fear of death. We need a Redeemer, someone to buy us out of our bondage. And that Redeemer has to be our kinsman. But that didn't deal with the first part of verse 14, which talks about destroying him that had the power of death. That's the other duty of the Redeemer. Numbers 35 describes this duty. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither which killeth any person that unawares. That means He happened to kill somebody accidentally. Didn't kill him on purpose. He was cutting in the woods with an axe, and the head happened to fly off the axe, and it hit the guy and killed him. Or he was chopping down a tree, and the tree happened to land on him. It was an accident. Well, you go to the city of refuge. Why do you have to go to the city of refuge? They shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. The avenger, the word avenger here is the word Goel. There is a redeemer out looking for him. If you killed somebody, never mind why. The state did not execute capital punishment. Today, if you kill somebody, the police arrest you, they put you in jail, they have a trial, and then it's determined what penalty you should pay. Not so in Israel. If you killed somebody, it was the responsibility of the redeemer, the family member, to come and do away with you. He would chase you. Where could you go to escape from him? You could go to one of these six Levitical cities, three on the west bank of Jordan, three on the east bank of Jordan. Because they were Levitical cities, the congregation there were Levites. They knew the law of God. That was their job. And so they would form the jury to judge you and determine whether it was in fact accidental or not. If it was accidental, you could stay there in safety. If it wasn't accidental, they kicked you out of the town and the Redeemer destroyed you for killing his kinsmen. That's how capital punishment worked in Israel. And you say, I read Numbers 35, I don't see anything about the kinsmen. We do have a picture that makes clear the role of the kinsmen here. In 2 Samuel 14, when the wise woman of Tekoa came to persuade David to accept his son Absalom back. David had been shunning him, ostracizing him. She told a story, made up story. It had to do with this kinsman redeemer putting to death the murderer. Thy handmaid had two sons, and the two strove together in the field. There was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. Who was it that wanted to kill the brother? It was the family. It was the kinsmen. Because the kinsmen are the ones who do the redeeming. And one function of the Redeemer is to avenge the death of somebody who's been slain. Now read verse 14 again. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Our Savior is our kinsman Redeemer. He avenges us of our spiritual murderer, the devil. He delivers us from our bondage. In order to do that, he has to be our kinsman. So, because we are partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same so that he could become our redeemer. The book of Ruth is a place where you read a lot about a redeemer. Only about half the time it's translated as the word kinsman. The kinship responsibility is so strong that you can call somebody a Goel to emphasize, you are the kind of person who ought to do this for me if something bad happened to me. And of course there the Goel, the redeemer, is Boaz. There it is the custom of levirate marriage, the idea that a brother-in-law should marry the widow of his childless brother in order to raise up seed for the family. You say, well, what has that got to do with murder and with bondage? That is, being impoverished. But it actually has a lot to do with it. Because if there's no heir, then the property is lost to the family. So Boaz, as the Goel, was delivering the family from impoverishment by preserving an heir to inherit their property in Bethlehem. And as far as death is concerned, in the ancient world, well, we all know we die, but at least our children carry on our name. But there was nobody to carry on the name of Elimelech in Bethlehem after his sons died and their wives bore them no children. Boaz is going to preserve Elimelech from this fate worse than death. He's going to deliver him from death by raising up children to carry on his name. But that's why we have the Redeemer in the book of Ruth. It goes back to these same two things. Delivering from poverty, ultimately from the bondage of slavery that you're led into if you are completely impoverished. And then also avenging someone who sought to put you to death. But to do that, you have to be, and Ben knows this very well, you have to be a kinsman. And so, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He is our avenger of blood. He can do that because he is our kinsman. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He gets us impoverished sinners freed from our bondage. He can do that because he is our kinsman. That's all we have time for today. Lord willing, next week we'll begin with the second function of our Savior, the second reason that he had to come to earth and die, and that is to function as our high priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us a Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for sending one who met your requirement that he would be our kinsman. We pray, Father, that we would treasure that, that we would be able to worship him more fully and more deeply when we appreciate the suffering that he went through as our Redeemer, to be able to deliver us from sin. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion and for your Spirit's guidance in our meditation. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close with singing number 75, My Redeemer. Oh, what beauties in that sacred name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer. 75, if you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.